Was it the elders of the church and the bishops who had been reintroduced to Scotland, or the king? Many voices were claiming that they had received authority from God in the church. Bishops, the king, the people, the elders, congregation. Who was it that actually had authority? Who was it that was going to be able to rule by authority of the church's head? They all had different views about who was supposed to rule in the church, and they all had different views of what the church should look like when they were done with it. Most assuredly, I say to you, says Jesus, the head of the church, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But the fact was, in that sheepfold, many had climbed up some other way, and it was not at all clear to the people who actually had true authority. The church was at the time a kind of modified episcopacy, and with the Articles of Perth, she was officially a church with bishops and archbishops. But did those people have any authority? A more fundamental question, could they be obeyed? Could they be obeyed in the church? Could they submit to them, or would that be a destruction of liberty of conscience? Fourth problem. The people and many of the ministers were in ignorance. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, says the Lord in Hosea. And although many of God's people were saved, their families, their churches, ministers in government, parliamentary members, many of these people were in total ignorance of God's will for their lives and in their world. There was no settled catechism in the churches. The confessions that had been handed down to them from the first Reformation were weak in many points and even contradictory. Many of the ministers were ignorant of their own church's constitution. And many who enjoyed the favor of the people and the bishops were blissfully ignorant. There was no standard for family worship or instruction. And so the times were crying out for the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12. These people were saved. Their churches were orthodox in their faith, especially on paper. But many had poor practice, and they didn't even know it. Finally, fifthly, the state was not in submission to Christ and was rather controlling and restraining the church. The state was not in submission to Christ and was controlling and restraining the church. We said civil government, like the church, like the family, is a divine institution. Civil government is not given unlimited authority to take your children, to meddle in the church. It's not given unlimited authority. It's given a limited charter by the King of Kings and the ruler of the princes of the earth. Revelation 1:5. A king, therefore, becomes a tyrant when he exceeds his God-given authority by doing something as flagrant, say, as usurping the title as head of the church, which the King of England had done, or even by doing something as subtle as using his money and influence in the church to promote the views of the people in agreement with his agenda, and to offer them mitres as bishops. Our Lord was not being obeyed in his church. He was not being obeyed either by the Protestant king who had sworn, in accordance with Psalm 2, to rule in the fear of the Lord and to defend the true Reformed religion. And so the church groaned under these burdens, and she was therefore like Jerusalem was just awaiting for a Nehemiah, somebody who was going to be able to come and help to rebuild these walls that were broken down and restore her worship. Now, you think, wow, this is a very interesting history lesson about all these problems in the Second Reformation period. What does that have to do with us? Beloved, everything. We are in a world in which we suffer from all the problems of a violent overthrow of the Second Reformation period, such that even people in the Second Reformation churches, such as my own, are completely unaware that these things are even issues. These things are not matters of historical interest. These are problems of the first order. We have all these problems and more today. And I've admitted several times that in a sense, these are secondary doctrines, in the sense that people may differ on them and be saved. I mean, you know, people in the Church of England today have the king as the head of their church. Can they be saved? Of course, in that sense, yes, secondary doctrines. But on the other hand, these are doctrines of infinitely more importance than your salvation, Bill Reel. Your salvation, Patrick, here. Because these matters deal with the spiritual malaise and state of the Church of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, the institution for which Christ died. They have everything to do with the glory and authority of Christ in the church and in the world. You know, and this is the question that the prophet is asking. Yeah, you may be alive as you pass by Jerusalem, broken down in ruins, but is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? Have you no regard, you who pass by? And so I was a little frustrated last time because of this, because of the apathy that after maybe some sermons, and I realized we had a couple breaks, but after several sermons on this, that none of these things are on our radar screen. These are problems of the highest order by which the church is groaning and by which multitudes are being sent to their death because the church is not what she is supposed to be. Zion has walls flat on the ground in more pieces, many more pieces than they were in the 1630s. You think the practices were bad then? We live in a time which is the heritage of the violent overthrow of the Second Reformation. And the first man that we learned about at this time, the first man who had regard for these walls was Alexander Henderson, a man by whose leadership the whole nation of Scotland and then all three kingdoms covenanted to God and with each other to devote their very lives to fix these problems. Those covenants, that there were two of them in particular. First, the National Covenant, renewed in 1638 in Greyfriars Kirkyard. And second, the Solemn League and Covenant, subscribed by the parliaments then and the churches of the three kingdoms and eventually by King Charles II himself before his dreadful betrayal. The first step was to say, these problems are bigger than us. Remember how we looked in the book of Nehemiah and we saw the biblical antidote for the decimation and destruction of God's city. And not just there. Maybe we looked at several other things, but public covenanting was used time and time again to get the people of God to agree to fix these major problems. The second man we learned about was George Gillespie. We actually were introduced to him last time, a youth of 25, waiting to be ordained to the gospel ministry. The man who wrote the book, A Dispute Against the English Popish Ceremonies Obtruded Upon the Church of Scotland. The purpose of this book was to tear down the arguments used by Laud and the bishops to introduce who were introducing innovations in the Kirk. I said, you know, few doctrines are more important than, number one, how should God's people worship and serve him? And number two, who has the authority to decide those things? Few doctrines are more important in terms of God's glory, in terms of the health and well-being of the church, than to decide how should God's people serve and worship him? And who has the authority to make that decision? And I introduce you to three principles, remember? First, the Catholic principle. The church has all the authority to teach doctrines and impose commandments not found in the Word of God. Several examples given. Biblical justification explained. Second principle, the Lutheran principle, or sometimes called the normative principle, because it was Luther that most articulated it, but it's taken up now by other churches. It says that the church cannot add to doctrines, but can add to practices, and these practices should, or in the Church of England, must be obeyed, unless they are found to be utterly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Not just they are extra-biblical. There's plenty of extra-biblical traditions. The question is, are they totally contradicted by the Word of God? Has the Word of God said to do this and we do that? Well, we can't hold those practices then. But can we add ceremonies, practices? Well, Luther says, yes, we can and we must follow them. The Church of England says, and if people don't, we are able to impose harsh penalties upon them. Finally, there's the reform principle, sometimes called the regulative principle, saying that the church has authority neither to add doctrines or practices. Summarized in our confession in these words, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience, which is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening and now, next Sunday evening. Is this an important principle? Is the principle of liberty of conscience something for which we should have great care? Is it important to the church? Is it important to the world? But to hide behind the great figure of John Owen at this point, John Owen writes, quote, that principle that the church has power to institute or appoint anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or to manner, that principle lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. That may be an overstatement. I'm certainly not qualified to challenge a theologian such as the man who was vice chancellor of Oxford. He makes a very persuasive argument. This principle, liberty of conscience, or its overthrow, is the cause of all the confusion, blood, and persecution and wars that have spread over the face of the Christian world. But whether that is an overstatement or not, there's one thing that I can say with conviction from the Word of God, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. These words from Galatians 5:1, the New American Standard, teach us that our Christian liberty is not something which is in any way secondary to the work of Christ. And actually, I have it here translated as a command. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This, you see, is one of the most basic principles of the gospel. It was to secure this freedom that Christ, our Savior, died, to free us from all these things, from the bondage to sin, to the tyranny of man, to all these things. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And therefore, our liberty is absolutely fundamental to our existence as the people of God. The price of our manumission from slavery was the blood of Christ. And that means that when, Paul says, look, when you begin to live as slaves, rather than as sons, you are denying the blood-bought privileges from our Savior. Chapter 4, verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, when you served those things which by nature are not God's, after you have known God, or rather been known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ has died to set us free from these weak and beggarly elements, to these doctrines and commandments of men, these things that the people are trying to impose upon the Galatians. How is it that you can desire to go back to that bondage? You remember how God had delivered the people out of Egypt there. And he brought them out of Egypt, yes, to set them free, but so that they would be free to worship and serve him, you remember. He delivers them out of Egypt that they might be free to serve and worship the Lord. And there are people there that said, We'd like to go back to Egypt. How can you, says the Lord? How can you, says Paul, after what Christ has done? God was their deliverer. God was their emancipator. God was their Lord. And God and the gospel had become their Father. And this is the only basis for true liberty. So then, we're being introduced to this idea of our true Christian liberty that has several aspects to it here. It has liberty from the law, liberty from the bondage to sin, liberty from our captivity to Satan. Our particular interest here is the liberty that we have from the doctrines and commandments of men and making men Lord of our consciences. In Romans 14, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul addresses those who condemn the eating of certain meats and drinks and says, "Brethren, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." That same problem we saw this morning was at the church of Colossae. And Paul will not allow the believers to subject themselves ever again to human traditions or ceremonies or will worship according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Yes, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but are of no value. But the situation in Galatia of all these disturbs the apostle most of all. How is it that you turn again to these weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Verse 13, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What then is the basis of our Christian liberty? Why are we free, according to this passage? What is it that's happened to us that has given us our liberty as the children of God? God has sent forth His Son, and that God sending His Son has two great results. Chapter 4, verse 5. Am I going too quickly here? Don't mean to drive too much. Chapter 4, verse 5. What is this liberty that we've received? Chapter 4, verse 5. God sent forth His woman, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Two great results of God sending His Son described for us here is that He has redeemed us from the curse of the law in particular, and He has secured our adoption as sons. That is our status. We are not slaves. We are not accountable as a steward. We are now sons, and we are accountable only to our Father. Our Father's will is the will that we need to obey. Only our Father's will. Any outside party, be it individual or church, has no right to dictate to us how we may serve our Father. That would be to overthrow the work which Christ has done in the gospel. And this is what's behind Paul's challenge. Who are you to judge another man's servant? And Paul is hoping by saying this here, you see, but he's hoping that we will realize the price with which our adoption and our liberty, therefore, have been secured, in which we realize what Christ has done, that Christ was Himself made under the law to redeem us from the law and from every regulation of man, that He's made us free to serve our God, then we will not allow our privilege to slip away. This applies, of course, in the realm of doctrine. The church cannot impose anything, any article of faith, not just contrary to God's word, anything not revealed in the Word of God. And all these dogmas of the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, what have you, are of absolutely no interest to God's children because He alone teaches us what we are to believe. It applies also in the realm of church order. It means that Christian conscience cannot be bound by non-biblical forms of government, such as the episcopacy, such as the rule of bishops, because Christ has never given them any authority. You see where it's going now. You see how difficult it's going to be in the Church of Scotland when you start saying the only person who has any authority to decide these things is God, and He has not given you bishops any authority. It's like you've been pulled over on the side of the road by your neighbor. He's not a police officer. He's your neighbor. You say, well, who are you? No, I'm going to take you to jail. You have no authority to do that there. It's ridiculous. The power of the church is greatly abused when one person takes or usurps authority never given to him by Christ. This doctrine applies in the realm of worship. The power of the church is abused when it insists on the use of things which God has never taught, when ceremonies, traditions, things are imposed upon God's people which God has never commanded. And so, in the realm of worship, we are bound to observe liberty of conscience. Finally, the power of the church is abused. We'll just say in the realm of conduct. There are many rules and prohibitions still in the churches today which are of no biblical authority, and yet even in our evangelical tradition are firmly embedded. And Christians sometimes are emotionally unable to distinguish the will of the church from the will of God. We must continually remind ourselves in every area of faith and life that we are not servants, we are sons. We need to school ourselves in the habit of asking all these doctrines, these offices, these forms of worship, these rules and prohibitions, from whence do they come? Are they from our Father? Are they from the only Lord of our conscience? And if not, by what authority would you seek to impose these things upon me as though I had become your servant? That is to undo the work of my Lord Jesus, who has redeemed me by His precious blood. Why would you make sad the hearts of God's people whom the Lord has not made sad? And this is not something peripheral. This is interfering in an inalienable fundamental right of children of God. It's intermeddling with His household and an affront to His sovereignty. And so, as long as this principle goes unchecked, as it has done in the church, or as Calvin wrote so many years ago, when once the conscience is entangled in the net, it enters a long and inextricable labyrinth from which it is afterward most difficult to escape. Once you begin to make men the lord of your conscience, that is a web from which it is most difficult, he says, to escape. This then is the doctrine. We'll get to some of the specifics next week. I do want to give you a warning, though, as we look at this tonight, as we begin looking at this, a warning given by the apostle himself in Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The doctrine of liberty of conscience, precious as it is possible to wrest this doctrine and to apply the logic of hell itself and turn it into a license for self-indulgence and worse, an instrument of self-destruction. And this is what Paul is warning the people of. As he's thundering against making men lord of our consciences, he's thundering against anything which would take away our freedom. He says, brethren, stand fast. Use this liberty, but don't use it as an occasion for the flesh. Don't use it as the instrument of your own self-destruction. This is a dangerous principle, admittedly. And some may be disposed to reject it for that reason and fear that, well, if they don't submit themselves to these rules, if they don't follow these practices, if they don't obey these people, well, my holiness will suffer. And this anxiety, its well-intentioned, may be misplaced. The logic is wrong. The conclusion is false. But the doctrine is right. The hallmark of the great evangelical faith is that really all these doctrines in the wrong hands are lethal. Does that make sense? That doesn't make any sense. The doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. Can that be perverted? Can that be made into an instrument of self-destruction? You go out there and preach that people are saved by grace through faith, totally apart from works. Absolutely. For works, not by works. In the wrong hands, that very evangelical doctrine at the core of our faith can be perverted into a lethal doctrine. People will actually say, "Let us sin that grace may abound." The sovereignty of God in salvation, faith working through the election and effectual calling, leads some to that question, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Every doctrine that we hold dear can be turned into an instrument of our destruction. And Peter indicates this when he says, some men are wrestling Paul's teaching to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16. But this does not mean that his teaching is wrong. It is a danger that we should understand that our liberty is to be treasured and not abused. Our liberty is not to be abandoned, though, because some use it to their own destruction. And therefore, the picture that Paul gives elsewhere is that of an athlete. You want to know what Christian liberty is like? He says it's like an athlete, a man who's training to win the race. Nobody comes up to an Olympic athlete and says, now, you can't eat this for breakfast, you can't watch more than 2 hours of television per day, you can't sleep late. Well, maybe his coach does do those kind of things. But the point is, the person is free. There's nobody that can bind his conscience about what he does and doesn't eat, what he does and doesn't do with his time, what he exposes himself to. A man who's trained to win a marathon is free to do whatever he likes. But that freedom, you see, is not to be used as an instrument of self-destruction. That freedom is to be used to train to win. The freedom which he's received is that he might be free to win the race. And so it is that the athlete chooses his food, chooses how he spends his time, gets up at 5:30 in the morning and hits the pavement. Why? Because he's compelled to? No. But because he's driven by another principle. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Our Father that has given us this liberty has given it to us that we might use it to serve him with alacrity, with joy, with effectiveness, that we might be able to finish our race with great joy. And so it is that when we have received this doctrine, if we use it properly, it will not make us weaker. It will not expose us to temptation. It'll call forth strength and faith and fidelity. See what he's saying? The athlete, because he's in training, gives up many things willingly, not out of compulsion, in order that he may win the race. And that's what Paul is saying in 5:13. Brethren, you have been called to liberty. Do not use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we'll continue next time. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us grace, that we might so run the race, finish the course, that we might so compete as one who does not beat the air, run as one who does not run aimlessly. We pray that you would help us to use our liberty in wisdom, that we would take this precious gift that you have given to us and not squander it by making us the lords of men, but by making us the delight of our Father in heaven. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in these many things, these many difficult areas, to sort out your will for us, that you would help us as we would make choices, that we should make them, which would lead to greater faithfulness and strength. We pray that you would keep us in step with your Spirit, that we might not have the opportunity for the flesh, and that we might not be led astray by the laws of men. Our Father, we thank you for our time and for our study. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name.